We turn in our Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. We'll read the chapter we take as our text, verses 23 to 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, and wine, and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. For the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And then here follow the words of our text. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Joel records a disaster. We're familiar with natural disasters, even those of significant proportions. Such a disaster struck Judah. This disaster had to do with grasshoppers, flying locusts. And the invasion of these locusts was terrifying. It was terrifying because of the fact that as a result of this disaster, in a matter of a few days, the majority of the people had nothing to eat, and within a few weeks faced imminent starvation. Now, we're familiar with the challenges that Christians face in the context of those kind of disasters. Immediately, questions raise up. Was that the work of God? Did God bring that to pass? Was it because that part of the world was more sinful than another part of the world, and therefore God was punishing these individuals and therefore sent that disaster upon them and not upon others? Joel faced all of these questions, and he provides answers to Judah that guide us also in our understanding of these disasters as they come upon the world. As we look at the minor prophets, and I've been preaching a series through the minor prophets in Calvary, we think of Hosea and we think of marriage. We think of the relationship of Hosea and Gomer. And we think of God's faithfulness to those who are unfaithful. When we think of Joel, we think of locusts and grasshoppers. We think of a disaster. And we think of that in terms of a picture of the final judgment that will come upon this world. Joel teaches here what must come to pass with a view to the day of the Lord coming. And as he sets that forth, he does so teaching the need for repentance. As we face the certain end of this earthly life, that which must characterize God's children is sorrow for sin, crying out to God for mercy, and confessing the greatness of his glory. Now, we know very little about Joel. His name means Jesus is Lord. This points to the faith of his parents and evidence of God's covenant faithfulness and God maintaining an elect, faithful remnant among Judah. The book can be divided in a couple of sections. The first section is chapter 1 through 2, verse 17. And that portion describes the locust invasion. It does so in remarkable detail. The judgment of God is set forth in the context of this need for repentance. And then chapters 2, verse 18 through the end of the book sets forth God's promise and the remarkable wonder of God's gift that he will give to his church. He will pour out his Spirit. He will give the Holy Spirit. And that gift was realized on Pentecost. You children know that when Peter preached in Acts 2, he made reference here to Joel 2. And he quoted this passage as being fulfilled on that momentous occasion. The main point of the book is to set forth destruction as a warning to repentance. And through the destructions around us and through the natural disasters that we read of and that we experience, we hear the speech of God. Be still and know that I am God. And as we see these disasters in humility and by faith, we cling to the wonder of the certainty of our salvation in the context of also the certain destruction of all of God's and our enemies. The day of the Lord is a day of blessedness. It will be a day of devastation, a day of judgment, but it's a day of salvation for God's children who are found in Christ. And we look at that, noting Joel as the prophet of God's judgment. He sets forth here a devastation that we want first to look at. Secondly, the promise. And finally, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel describes in chapters 1 and 2 here a devastation that came upon Judah by locusts and scorching heat. He speaks of it in chapter 1. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Verse 3. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath eaten, hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And then warning, awake ye drunkards and weep. Howl all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. His explanation is fascinating. And he uses such descriptive language that some commentators stand in amazement. How could he have understood the complexity and the wonder of the destruction that would take place? We know that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. And yet Jehovah God is the great scientist who ordains and governs all of science. As the author of the Bible, he penned these words through Joel. And Joel here is writing about locusts. There are some that say he's writing here figuratively about a mighty invasion of an army. While it's true that that may be the reality of which the type is but a picture, there's no doubt of the fact that he here is speaking of an actual invasion of locusts, flying grasshoppers. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine that of which Joel here speaks. There's been reports throughout history of grasshopper invasions when they moved in with such numbers that they obscured the sun so that you couldn't even tell whether it was day or night. Joel is talking about that kind of an event here. The females, as they came in, were about 2 to 3 inches long. And immediately they started digging holes in the soil and depositing eggs. Having laid their eggs, they then fly away. Within a couple of weeks, the young hatch, and they resemble large ants or caterpillars. They didn't have wings, but they began hopping around, eating everything in their path. Then after a few weeks, they molted, and they developed wings, and then molted again and were fully developed. This is what Joel is talking about here in verse 4 of chapter 1. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. He's talking here about four distinct stages of the locust and how each stage then brought about tremendous devastation and demonstrating how the next stage ate what the other stage didn't eat. So that at the end, there's nothing green left. Now perhaps you've seen what worms or other pests can do to a lawn or a field. They can devastate a field in very little time. There's talk about lawns being totally ate up by army worms or other pests in just a matter of a few hours. This locust invasion was complete, it was terrible, and it resulted in absolute devastation. In the end, there's nothing left, according to verse 7 of chapter 1. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. You understand what that means? All the bark is gone. And he explains that. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. That tree is dead. That tree's not going to grow anymore. Verse 10 of chapter 1. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Verse 12. The vine is dried up along with all the trees. The bark is ate up off all the trees. The result is despair then for the cattle. That comes out in verse 18 of chapter 1. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And now fires also become a threat as a result because of all of this devastation and lack of green vegetation. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now what's remarkable here is not how accurately Joel describes this tremendous invasion, but it's how he deals with it. He does not treat the disaster lightly, as so many would be inclined to do. And sometimes we can be somewhat guilty of that. We hear of natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, flooding taking place. And so long as it's not affecting us, we have very little care. We don't really think about those people so much. We don't remember the saints of God in prayer. But when it directly affects us, that's different. Then we take it more seriously. But God is speaking to us also through all of these natural events that take place, through all the disasters, the mass shootings that perhaps are far away. God is speaking to us and to all of the world through all of these events. And God is saying, be still and know that I am God. All of these are a precursor to the certainty of judgment. God's judgment is coming. Now, Joel wants everyone to understand this disaster in the proper light. And God inspires him to call then on the various groups of men to mourn with him. He calls on the elders, the leaders within the church, to understand and tell their children, God is God. Set before them the reality. Jehovah, He is God. We don't look to the idols of men, they're powerless. But all of these grand events display the fact that Jehovah, He alone, is God. And then he calls on the drunkards, wake up! Realize that God has taken away the source of your pleasure. Repent and turn from your sin and turn to the living God. He directs the farmers to see how dependent they are upon God. He calls the priests to lead the way with repentance and mourning before God and confessing their sin in worship. And Joel himself is a priest called by God to lead then the people as they deal with this dramatic event. Joel sees, number one, God as responsible for this event. This is why Joel uses the disaster of the locusts as an occasion to bring the message of the book. Jehovah God is sovereign in all things. He's the one who sends these events. And we take a lesson from that. We know Jehovah God, in His sovereignty, is the one who sends all of these things that take place throughout the world. Joel's main concern is that Judah, the saints, be cared for. Their spiritual well-being. And that's why Joel emphasizes the need for repentance. We are so earthly minded. We get caught up in the things of this earth and we're living for the things that are here below. And even though we would try to distance ourselves from the wicked, we're covetous, we're greedy, we're caught up in this pleasure mad society. And Joel comes and says, you need to hear the word of the Lord. This earth and everything that's in it is going to be destroyed. You must not be living for the things that are here below. You need to repent. And you need to see this as a chastisement of God on His children. God in love, directing our attention to the things that are truly important. Judah has not lived in obedience to God. And now, as they see these disasters, they need to hear the message. Jehovah God is coming again. You can't mock Jehovah. You can't think that you can continue in sin for a season without consequence. Jehovah God demands all men everywhere to repent and to turn from their sin. Now, there are always those in the context of such disasters that either go too far or they object to what is set forth here. Those who go too far, for instance, begin to try to connect specific sins to the judgment that God is bringing upon an individual. Think of Job's friends. Job's friends immediately came to Job, and they immediately were trying to connect the fact that these bad things were happening to Job because Job was a terrible sinner. And Job just had to repent and turn from his sin, and then these judgments would be lifted. God, through the book of Job, demonstrating, and especially through Elihu, whom God raised up, to demonstrate that God uses sorrow and sickness and afflictions as a tool to chastise his saints. He does so out of love. And they're not expressions of God's wrath or God's hatred. Joel notes here that these judgments are not upon specific sins as much as sin in general. It's true that there are some, we know, judgments that are tied and linked to specific sins. If one is walking in drunkenness or in fornication, there are certain sins that often will follow such individuals. But for instance, we can't make the logical leap that the tsunamis that took place in this past week in Japan or elsewhere somehow were intended by God because God hated those individuals that lived in that area, and God was destroying them because of some sins for which they specifically were guilty. Jesus himself corrected that idea. He was asked during his ministry about the collapse of the tower in Siloam and the death of those 18 people in Luke 13, verses 4 and following. The question was, were they more sinful or more deserving of God's wrath than others? And no, Jesus said, they were not more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem. But unless you repent, you also will perish. In other words, the question isn't why did God strike these innocent people, but the issue is this: why doesn't God kill all of us? Why doesn't God destroy the whole world? Because the whole world deserves God's judgment. Why have we not yet experienced it? Why have we not yet been destroyed? At issue is not the individuals involved, but Jehovah God using such events to wake his children, his church, from lethargy, reminding us of our sinfulness, our need to repent, reminding us that apart from God's grace, we deserve no better. We are what we are only by his grace alone. But Joel is instructive also for this purpose. Joel uses this disaster in order to demonstrate what is to come. Joel does not say, things are really bad now, but don't worry. It's going to get better. Everything is going to improve. He doesn't give some false hope to the people, nor ought we. Joel comes and Joel says, this is bad, but it's going to get worse. And he sets forth the reality concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, that day of the Lord, in judgment. This is just a foretaste. This is only a picture of what's going to come. What's going to come is judgment. And that's going to be far, far more severe. And that's ultimately what we deserve. Chapter 1 is more literal in its description of the devastation. Chapter 2, then, takes it to another level and personifies those locusts as a large, mighty army of invaders. And Joel then points out in chapter 2, which we read, the coming day of the Lord. It's important that in our witness to those around us, we follow the way of the Lord as set forth here in Joel. As we interact with others and as we keep abreast of what's going on in the world, and we hear of the disasters, and we are affected also by them, our witness to those around us is, it's going to get worse. These are mere foretastes of what is to come. And the judgments that we see in this land are pointing us to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the final judgment that awaits. Joel makes reference to that here in our text in the wording, the day of the Lord. It's important that we look at that for a few moments. It's common language that's used through all of the prophets, the day of the Lord. And the prophets speak of this day as a day when all their prophecies are going to be revealed and realized. Joel here forecasts terrible judgment upon Judah and Israel. He forecasts the repentance of his people, the restoration of God's presence, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of this, he says, is going to take place on that grand, glorious day of the Lord. He packs a lot of information into that one day. Now, all the prophets agree that that day of the Lord will involve judgment. Permanent redemption of the church is also spoken of, and everlasting glory. That day is a day when the church will be brought into everlasting life and glory. The prophets also agree with the fact that that day is a day of miracles. It's a day of wonders. It's a day which Israel looks forward to with true joy and hope. It's a day that defines the greatest turning point in the history of the church. The church has been oppressed. The church has been mocked and ridiculed. And now God vindicates His church. It's the day that the church looks forward to because this will be the vindication of God. The world mocks God, and the world believes that they can continue in sin without any consequences, but God will be vindicated and His glory will be realized in that grand and glorious day. Now, when did or when will this day occur? We see throughout the history of Israel and Judah many typical fulfillments of this promise. For instance, it came when God came in judgment against Israel and Judah and brought them into captivity. It came again when God then redeemed Judah from Babylonian captivity. But we see the real fulfillment with Jesus' first coming, when Jesus came. That great day was realized. And then, with His second coming, we find the fullness of this prophecy being realized. When God sent His own Son, and when His Son poured out His Spirit, and when He returns in glory to usher all things to the end of the world. So this day of the Lord is not a single event. It's not a single moment, but it's spread over a significant period of time, over the course of history, having to do with Christ's first coming and then especially His second return. And it points to the great, grand work of God in redeeming and saving His church. The prophets speak of the day in the singular, the day of the Lord. And then at the same time, they attribute so many events to this great day. But now, living in the New Testament dispensation, we're able more clearly to distinguish between the various aspects of that work of God throughout history. Often, our pastors and professors have used the analogy of foothills and mountains. As you drive toward Colorado, from a distance you just see everything all as one. And then as you get closer and you get into the foothills, all of a sudden you realize, no, what you thought were mountains were just the foothills. And you drive for miles and miles, and then more clearly you see the mountains. And now you're in the midst of it all. Israel is looking from a distance, and they see the day of the Lord as one grand event. We now are able to see that associated with that glorious day was the first coming of Jesus as well as the second. And we now live between those grand events. The prophets are looking at the day of the Lord in the distance, and they see everything lumped together in that grand day. Now, as we live after the first coming of Jesus, we look ahead and we say that see the day of the Lord as the final return in glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and all the events that will accompany that glorious day. There are parts then of this prophecy that already have been realized. There are other parts that are not yet and yet point to the future. And in that way, God makes his word abiding. He makes it relevant for every generation. Despite all the troubles, despite the difficulties associated with this day is set forth as that which the people of God are to eagerly anticipate. It's a day which the people of God are eagerly to pray for. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's a day that we are to seek after. And that comes out especially through the promises, the beautiful promises that Joel expresses here. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Verse 23. Now immediately we face the question how to deal with this passage in this sense. If we make this passage general to apply to all of Israel and Judah head for head, we miss the mark. What do we do then when it says, my people shall never be ashamed in verse 26? We know that many were ashamed when Nebuchadnezzar led them out of their homes and out of their country and temple to the land of Babylon. There were many instances of shame, of trouble. Again, we need to understand this prophecy in light of the whole of Scripture. We see this promise as a promise to the remnant according to election. If this is our perspective, then things are made clear. We understand how all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We understand that God's people will never be ashamed, because even when God's people find themselves in trouble and find themselves confronted with the devastations that will come to pass, they will see God's hand in it, and they will seek Jehovah and his goodness, and they will yet sing of his redemption, his mercy, and his love. That's a wonder of grace that God works in the hearts of his children. Joel talks again and again here about the bounty with which God will provide them. And he's speaking not head for head of all of Judah. He's speaking again positively of that remnant according to election. In verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And he continues to repeat that. Verse 27. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. God would work in them to see his hand. And God would work in them to thank him and to praise him for everything that he gave them. Thanks in everything. Thanks when they had plenty, but also thanksgiving in the midst of want or lack. He would cause them to be thankful in the midst of famine. And he would give grace by which they would be able to praise his name in all things. That's the wonder of God's grace in the hearts of his children. The name of God and the remnant need to be remembered. The name of God here is the God of my salvation. The remnant is in need of what? Salvation, deliverance. And God comes with that name. God will deliver them. He will give salvation to his remnant. And that is the case because the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of his remnant. The hope and joy of God's people is found in the fact that Jehovah, he is with me. Fear not, for I am with you, is the repeated admonition of Scripture. The comfort and the hope of God's people is always found in that glorious name of Jehovah God, that name above every name, by which he will preserve and he will keep his own. This wonder would come in the way of humility, in the way of confession of sin. There was a guilt that Judah together had to confess. Corporately, they were responsible. We as a church need to realize there are personal sins for which we need to make confession. There are also corporate sins that the church must repent of. And we're thankful that God works in us the grace to do both. And ye know, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. We read in verse 27. Jehovah God, in the midst of us, granting us everything that we stand in need of. Everything from a physical perspective as well as from a spiritual perspective. We have it so often, do we not, that we eat a meal and we have all kinds of leftovers left over. We have far too much. As we put those leftovers back into the fridge and into the cupboards, God is teaching us. He's teaching us to praise Him and to thank Him. We waste so much. We leave food on our plates. We don't even think about the bounty with which God has blessed us. And yet God shows us again and again how bountifully He's provided us with all of our needs. And He teaches us to sanctify all of these things through prayer. All these experiences reminding us God is with us. The God who provides us with a harvest. And during this time of the year, we thank God for the bountiful harvest that He provides despite all the uncertainties and fears that we experience. We praise God for our jobs, for the mercy that He has upon us, by which He meets our needs week after week and month after month. All of these experiences remind us, Jehovah God is with me. He's in the midst of me. He's caring for me and watching out for me. But is not God everywhere? Is He not in the midst of every nation, every country? He is, but there's a difference, as you well know, how He is near. God is near to the wicked in judgment. He's near to His people, His remnant, in love and in mercy. Judah had forsaken God. As a result, they experienced chastisement. God's wrath was upon that remnant according to reprobation. Those who were the wicked, God would express His wrath toward him. But God is near to His remnant in love and in mercy. God would show His faithfulness. He would bring them to repentance. He would purge His church. And what would be the result? The remnant would return to Him with weeping and lamentation. God moved in their hearts so that they would return to Him in love, and He would bring them back to the land of their fathers, where they would look forward with renewed zeal to the coming of the Messiah. God draws His own to Himself, and God gives us to know that He is with us and that He is in the midst of us. He leads us through trials and through afflictions and through sorrows and through struggles with a purpose, in love. And when God is with you and when God is in you, there is liberty, there is joy, joy unspeakable. God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh and He dwelt among us. Christ came, and we know that and we confess it. And we believe that Jesus Christ came for my salvation and for my deliverance. We know it because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. And by virtue of that wonder which Joel prophesied, I now have the Spirit dwelling within me. And the Spirit enables me to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, to lay hold upon it as truth. And that truth lives in my heart and it lives in my soul. And when the Word of God and the Spirit of God live and dwell within you, you know God is in the midst of you. And you will not be moved. You know as a child of God that all is well because Jehovah God has dealt wondrously with you. He's given you that which was your greatest need. Your sin has been forgiven. Every bit of it. And He gives us this blessed assurance. God is wonderful. God is good in all His works. Not just the works that affect me positively, but also the works that affect me from what I perceive negatively. And you know, beloved, and I know that He swallowed up all my guilt, all my shame, all my death, all my corruption, all the damnation I deserve, all the curse I deserve. Everything is gone. That's the wonder of His goodness, the wonder of His love. And that's the wonder of His work and the promise that He gives to His remnant according to election. I am with you. I am in the midst of you. You see all of this destruction taking place, and it will affect you. But you need not be afraid. You need not despair. This is merely a means by which I am showing you my love and my care and leading and guiding you to a joy unspeakable, that which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Note the description of God's people in chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of regeneration. And the Lord works a wonder, a change of heart in His children, by which they call upon His name and they turn to Him. The child of God, when he's afflicted, turns to his heavenly Father and cries out to Him. The Spirit quickens, the Spirit renews those who by nature were dead, by nature would pursue their own will, and He makes them alive. And whom the Spirit renews and calls, they call upon the name of the Lord by a true and living faith. The wicked, when afflicted, flee from God. They rebel against God. They mock God. But God's children flee to Him. And they lay hold upon Him and they trust in His everlasting arms to care for them and to preserve them. God would use the judgments to bring His people to repentance. And God continues, beloved, to use the judgments that we experience and the afflictions to drive us to our knees to confess salvation is all of God. To look away from ourselves, to see how weak and sinful we are, and to lay hold upon Jehovah, who is the God who reconciled us in Jesus Christ, and who will preserve and keep us by His Spirit. And by His Spirit, we know joy. We know thanksgiving. Beloved, we now have that gift of the Holy Spirit working within us. But we look forward to something even greater, for that great and terrible day of the Lord and the fullness of salvation in body and soul in heavenly bliss. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And by God's grace, He works in us that faith by which we call upon His name. There's no shame. That's outstanding in this passage. No shame. And as I noted, it's repeated. No shame for God's people. There's shame for those who refuse to confess their sin. There's shame for those who don't see a need for Jesus Christ and for His saving grace. And they will hear it said, "It's not for you. Heaven's not for you. The doors of heaven closed. But fear not, Israel. My people shall never be ashamed." God will see to it that we will be delivered. We will be freed. And God will work in us the blessedness of that glorious hope, which is now a reality and which grows by His grace within us as we look forward to that day when we will experience the fullness of the glory that awaits. The half has not been told. Judgment is coming, but marvelous mercy, mercy which faileth not. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the greatness of Thy glory and majesty. And we thank Thee for Thy word which sets before us the reality of that which is and must come to pass. We thank Thee for the assurance that though there be judgment, and though that judgment will intensify, this is the means by which Thou dost also declare salvation to Thy church. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt work in us repentance, sorrow for sin, a looking to Jesus Christ alone as the one in whom our salvation is found. And may we live then in the earnest expectation of that glorious hope which maketh not ashamed. Amen.